Good morning. The transformed mind. I think if we've been noticing the last three classes, we've actually been calling for, from Scripture, for some pretty challenging things. We started on Sunday with a request from Jesus to allow yourself to die. And if you were to take that seriously, that's a pretty challenging thing. We looked at the idea of being able to not have the crutch of rules telling us, do this, don't do that, but to develop within ourselves the spiritual compass, to have within ourselves the spiritual compass that actually guides us from deep principles rather than from superficial externals. That's pretty challenging. Yesterday we looked at everything that we do in our daily lives, whether it's out in our workaday world or whether it's in the ecclesial world, the plans and the grand schemes that we have. And the request from Scripture is that we recognize that they're actually bound over to frustration. That in some sense, to use the Ecclesiastes word, it's meaningless. That's pretty challenging to get our heads around. So today what we're going to do is look at a way of coming to God and being in God's presence in a way that will help us with these deep transformational perspectives that Scripture calls upon us. And the main mechanism that God gives us for this is prayer. And when I say prayer, I don't mean prayer as it's tended to come down in our Western culture and predominantly within our Christadelphian community. I think that's one dimension of prayer. But it seems to me that what we have with prayer in the way that we typically practice it is like the surface tip of the iceberg. And somehow within Western culture, we've lost the dimension of prayer, which is the full extent of the iceberg that is actually supporting everything else. And so that's what we'll be looking at and talking about today. I was first alerted to this by grief about my own spiritual life, where I found prayer immensely difficult. I would come to God with what I've come to call a shopping list prayer. And I found it overwhelming each day to think about, here's my whole list of things that I need to ask God for. Like, you know, don't forget the flour and the sugar and the, you know, all of the, do you know what I mean by a sort of shopping list prayer? And I found it overwhelming to just have this sense that I had to talk about the all the possible issues. And then how do you decide what to leave in or drop off? Like, there's always more stuff you could add. Now, I do have two clear memories of intense prayer in my spiritual life. I mean, in some sense, it's a little sad to say, you know, I've been baptized since 78. And in that time, I can really clearly remember two clear memories of intense prayer. One was as a young man when I was trying to grow the courage to ask Rachel out. And I wept before the Lord. Another one was in North America, we still have the curse of division in the community there. And In Oregon, we had it in the state that we were living. And so we were working hard back in the late 90s to try to draw the ecclesias together. And I found in the process that it would go well and then it would hit some sort of barrier. And I couldn't figure out what was going wrong. And then I realized it was me. I was getting in the way. I had this sense that I was accomplishing something. I was doing something great. And my pride was getting in the way. You can see it was intense prayer, because that was when I came to God and I said, take me out of this. It's your church. It's your ecclesia. So, two times that I remember very clear, very strong prayer. And so then I wonder, why isn't my prayer life more like that more of the time? Why is it that I don't actually have the experience day by day of being intensely connected with God? And I came to the conclusion, through a circuitous route, that it was because my idea of prayer was very narrow. My idea of prayer was that I was coming to God and telling him what I needed him to do. And that wasn't about having a relationship with him. That wasn't about spending time with him. That wasn't about connecting with him. And so my experience was that in group prayer, I found great value. I would be in a meeting like this, and somebody would be leading prayer, and the sense of fellowship and the sense of being together would be tremendously powerful. Somebody was guiding the prayer, I'd find it very powerful. Or if I was guiding the prayer, I'd find it very powerful. But I continued to struggle with personal prayer. I do something very different now. My prayer life is very different. I'd like to have us think about a couple of different examples of prayer. And we'll come to these scriptures later. Those aren't the first ones. But let me just start out just reminding you of some incidents that you might know. I was reading Acts. And in Acts, Peter, it was lunchtime. And because the lunch was being prepared, he had 15 minutes, half an hour. He decided to go up on the roof to pray. And first of all, that struck me. Like, he didn't check his iPhone. He didn't go and play some other game or anything. He decided, I have half an hour to spare. I'm just going to spend that with God. So that alone was a really powerful note. And then if you read that incident early in Acts, it says, as he was praying, he fell into a trance. That's unlike any prayer experience I've ever had. So I started to think, what was it that was going on for Peter? Why did he fall into a trance? What kind of prayer would lead him, at least potentially, to fall into a trance? And in that trance, he then had the vision of the sheet being lowered down. Paul, later on in Acts, when he's talking about his experience of why he converted to Christianity, says that he was praying and fell into a trance. And this is in Acts 22. And in his trance, he also had a vision. So here in Acts, there are two examples of people praying in some sense with such intensity that they fall into a trance. Now, I'm not suggesting that Scripture is telling us that all of our prayer should lead to us falling into a trance. So don't get me wrong there. But what I'm saying is the nature of prayer was such that it didn't seem surprising to them that perhaps on occasion they were so entranced in their prayer that they lost all connection with the surroundings and were transported into a moment of vision. Or I thought about Gethsemane, where he goes for an hour to pray, may this cup be taken from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. an hour to pray that. So something different is going on for Peter and Paul and Jesus than the traditional kind of prayer that I was used to. So I've changed my prayer. What I do now in my prayer is one simple thing. I come to sit in the presence of God. That's all I do. I don't come with an agenda. I don't come to talk to him. I don't come to work through my list. I don't even come there to think. I simply come to sit in the presence of God. Mother Teresa was interviewed once, and she was asked what she says to God. And this was one of the most profound descriptions of prayer that I'd heard in a long time. She said, "I just listen." And the interviewer says, "Oh, then what does God say?" And she said, "He just listens too." But you know that sense of being with somebody and not needing to talk? Where you're actually aware of them and connected with them? And particularly powerfully, if somebody is grieving, simply to go and sit with them and be with them and not to try to comfort them, not to ask them questions, not to say, "Where are you? How are you doing?" Or "Let me tell you my experience." But just simply to be with. It's incredibly powerful. And it is with prayer too. That sense of being with somebody, with my God, and not having to talk. And so when I started thinking about this, I noticed that throughout Scripture, it seems to happen. And I've got a few scriptures here. Genesis 24, 63. And I can just read these to you because a lot of them are very, very short. Genesis 24 and verse 63. This is the case of the time of Abraham and Isaac. And this one is in particular about Isaac. And what it says is Rebekah is heading down. Towards them. Now Isaac, verse 62, had come from Beer Lahai Roy, and he was living in the Negev. He went out in the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. And what struck me about that is, here's an Old Testament note that feels very much like Jesus, sort of, it's the evening, and he goes out to a solitary place to pray and may be there for an hour or two or five or until dawn. And here's Isaac. Seems Genesis is giving it not like it's a remarkable thing, but just like it's evening. And as he naturally did, he went out into the fields to be quiet, to meditate. You might have noticed as we went through Ecclesiastes, the great suggestion there, not suggestion, encouragement. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be hasty, do not be quick with your mouth. And here, house of God, I don't think necessarily is talking about the ecclesial hall. In fact, I suspect it's barely talking about the ecclesial hall. It's talking about spiritually the house of God. So a point at which you decide to take some time to step into the house of God. What Koheleth is saying here in Ecclesiastes is step into the house of God in order to listen, as opposed to in order to speak. In Matthew 6, Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer. That's what we call it. Because the disciples had come to him and said, "Teach us how to pray." And so he said, "This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." We know the prayer. I'm going to suggest to you that this simple prayer was not designed primarily for recitation. I don't think Jesus is particularly interested in people just going through words. And so I did an experiment once. I decided I was going to set aside half an hour to sit in the presence of God. And in that half an hour, I would dwell on this prayer. So I would start considering our Father who is in heaven. And I would taste that and feel that and experience that notion. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Do you see what I'm saying? Just each of the phrases, rest on them. What I discovered in that half hour was I didn't get beyond our Father. It's such a rich and wonderful sense of just tasting the idea that God is our Father. And I think that was valuable prayer time. Resting with him, listening to him, talking with him. Elijah in the cave, he's done this incredibly powerful set of miracles. He's called down fire from heaven. And then he runs and he flees and he eventually makes his way to Mount Sinai. And he's there on Mount Sinai in a cave. And he's trying to figure out, what is it that God wants from me? How do I discover God? Again, here's a guy who just called down fire from heaven, and yet he's feeling lost and alone and doesn't know what path is in front of him. And so God shows him some things. He shows him a whirlwind, but it was absent of God. Or the earthquake. God wasn't there either. Where was God? I did a course in Hebrew once, and my Hebrew teacher told me that the Hebrew there of what we have in one of our hymns as a still small voice is actually more like a palpable silence, a silence you could feel, you could touch. And that's where God was. He was in the palpable silence. And then out of that palpable silence, God spoke. So at the risk of being bold, I've got four recommendations for you to consider that you might as we think about prayer and what we do with prayer. And in the context of our series, I'm going to offer to you the idea that prayer is actually the mechanism by which the other things ultimately get accomplished. And when I say prayer, again, remember I'm talking about the whole of the iceberg, not the little bit that tips above the surface. So the first part, which is, a relatively easy step for us to take in prayer, is that as we pray, we dwell on God as well as talk to him. We think about him as well as talk to him. And there's a beautiful example in a couple of the Psalms. Psalm 23 is one of them. Psalm 23 is a mix of contemplating about God and prayer to God, and it blends almost smoothly from one to the other. It starts out, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." He's thinking about God in the third person. He's thinking about God as, I was going to say as an abstract, I don't mean it in that sense. He's thinking about God as another thing, another being. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." It's almost as if he's talking to somebody about God, but he's dwelling on it in his own mind. "He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And then the psalm changes. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." So it went from talking about God, he, him, to talking to God, you. "You are with me, your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And then he goes back. He's now finished his prayer to God, and he goes back to contemplating about God. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that shift from thinking about God, talking to God, shifting about and thinking about God, that occurs in a number of the Psalms. If you just jump up to Psalm 25, two Psalms further on, we start out with a prayer to God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Verse 4, show me your ways, O Lord. Verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. He's talking to God. Natural prayer, talking to God about something that's important to him. And then it shifts. Verse 8, he stopped talking to God. It's like he said the things that he wants to say to God, and now he wants to start to contemplate the wonder and the majesty of God himself. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them in his way. And he keeps on a couple of verses like that, talking about God as he, him, in the third person. And then in the middle of that contemplation about him, he suddenly wants to talk to God again. Verse 11, for the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. And then he goes back to contemplating about God, thinking about God. And so this psalm, I think there's like three parts of prayer to God, two parts of contemplating about God. And you can see this transition from the one to the other. It's a very interesting exercise to choose to take some time in prayer to say, I'm going to set aside 15 minutes. And you could even give yourself a timer on your phone or something like that, or 30 minutes, and say, I'm just going to sit quietly. No distractions around, in the inner room, as Jesus would say. And I'm going to think about God. I'm going to let my mind dwell on him. And then guess what? I bet you'll want to talk to him. And you'll say some things to him. And then you'll have finished saying what you needed to say to him. And you'll start thinking about him again. And maybe about something in your life that is worrying you or concerning you. And then, because that's very present and important to you, you'll start to talk to him about it again. And then you'll have said what you want to do, and then you'll quieten, and you'll think about him again. Now, I'd like to be clear, when you're contemplating God, thinking about him, this is not like Bible study in the concordance sense of the word. That is a valuable activity for us to be doing at some point. That is not the activity that I'm talking about here. If you're sitting in prayer thinking, I wonder what the Greek word of such and such is, I actually think you're doing a different activity than contemplating God. Again, a useful activity, but that's not the one that I'm encouraging you to be thinking about at this point. So that was step one, and if you're willing to try it, I encourage you to start doing it. And then I think you might be ready to sort of, if you're very comfortable with that, to move to another stage of prayer, which is not even so much having thoughts about God, but simply developing awareness of the presence of God. Paul has this wonderful phrase when he's talking to the Athenian philosophers. He actually quotes one of the Greek poets in Acts 17 and verse 27. He's talking about God had set where the different nations should be. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. In him we live, move, have being. In God. That is, it's like he sort of surrounds us, and we are just somehow existing within God himself. In him we live, in him we move, in him we have our very being. And for many years I simply believed it, but I didn't feel it. I didn't experience it. I believed it, but didn't have individual experience. Now I find through things like the quiet exercise of noticing that we did just now, I start to have a sense of the life force of God that is within me. And I have a sense of it like I never had before. It's like I can feel the, not quite the tingling, but just the energy of life that God has put within me. I'd never noticed it before because I'd never looked before. Yet it must have been there all the time. It was just that my mind was too noisy. My purpose was too busy, too urgent. My life was too busy. And so this idea of simply being quiet in order to be aware of the presence of God or to be aware about something of God, I now find a very powerful practice. I'll give you a simple example, giving thanks for a meal. So again, if we're collective, I find it helpful to have somebody vocalize the thanks for the meal. What I don't find helpful, after however many years I've been doing it, is vocalizing thanks for the meal myself. And the reason I don't find it helpful is because I find sometimes I'm halfway through giving thanks in my head for something, for my food, and it's the same words I used the last time and the time before and the time before, and I hadn't even noticed that I was halfway through it. It was just like rattling off. And hopefully I'm not alone in this. Hopefully some of you may have had a similar experience. Again, I do something quite different now. What I do is I sit with my food there and I look inside myself to see if I'm grateful. I just look for gratitude. And can I see gratitude? I don't try and gen it up or anything like that. I just start to think, am I actually grateful for this food? And I will sit. And sometimes it takes 5 seconds. I'm really grateful for this food. And other times it might take a minute because of all the other things that had me distracted about this gift that God has given me. And I find I sit and I look to see if I can actually notice that God has given me a gift and that I'm grateful for this gift that he's given me. And when I discover that I'm grateful, then I open my eyes and I take my food. So I don't say a word. God knows that it's to him that I'm grateful. I don't have to tell him. I don't have to address the envelope and lick the stamp and put it on. He knows that. All he's looking for is that I'm actually grateful. When we're exhorted to give thanks, what we're actually being exhorted to is not to have a set of words that one could interpret that the person saying it might feel thanks. What he's looking for is to actually be thankful in that moment. And so that's what I find really helpful. It seems to me that the power of prayer is not in the fine words that we use. I actually also think it's, despite how I started this talk, I also believe that the power of prayer is not actually in the intensity of emotion behind it. I believe that the power of prayer comes from our conscious witnessing presence that we bring to the prayer. Like, did you actually show up for this prayer? Like you show up. Now, strong emotion is a way to help you show up, and so that's why sometimes strong emotion is a powerful way to get in prayer. Sometimes fine words help you show up, and so in that sense, fine words can be helpful. But the power of prayer is not in the words themselves, nor in the emotion, but it's in whether you are actually genuinely present in that prayer, in that moment that the prayer is being offered. Or are you somewhere else? Have you gone? In Psalm 84, This was a psalm that somebody quoted earlier this week. I love this psalm. Again, it's one of these that sort of hit me like a ton of bricks at one point. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. A place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. What does it mean to be in God's dwelling place? Again, not the ecclesial hall. I mean, that's not to say God's dwelling place won't be found there, but we all know that a building by itself is not anywhere that God lives. The God who made the heavens and earth does not dwell in temples made by hands. God dwells in spirit. So how lovely is your dwelling place? How lovely it is in that moment when I am transported to be where you are, God. And I don't know any way to be transported to where God is other than in silent time that I can be there with him. I don't think God's dwelling place is physical. It's a spiritual place. And you know what? It's not a long way away. In him we live and move and have our being. It's one tiny mental step. It can happen in a moment. You can simply make the choice. I'm dwelling in the world right now. Now I'm going to dwell for a moment in the presence of the Lord. How lovely is your dwelling place. Verse 10, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. So when I'm spending time, like the exercise that we had this morning, though it was very brief and it's such a big crowd, it's hard to actually develop real internal quietness because our minds are very much tuning to everybody around us all the time. When I have my quiet time, if I sit and think about the past, the things that have been going on, if I find those are coming into my mind, I discover that I can't find God. I can't find God in that moment, just my own mind. If I sit and I think about the things that could be happening in the future, whether they're my plans or things that I'm worried about or things that need to get done or any of those things that are there in the future, again, I'm in my mind and I can't find God. Jesus gave us some very challenging words in Matthew 6. Where he was talking about something just like this. He said in verse 33, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. These things, all the things that you worry about, will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Why is it so hard to believe him? Why don't we take these words of Jesus seriously? And we don't. I hear people say, yeah, I'm just a worrier. So of course I reject the words of Jesus. Well, we don't quite say it that way. But do you see my point? This is, if we want to be in the world of rules and commands, here's a command of Jesus. Why don't we take this as seriously as any of the other things? To say I'm just a worrier is a rejection of one important command, one important instruction that he's giving us. And I'm not trying to guilt us here. Like those of you who are suddenly feeling guilty about this, let it go. We're simply looking to see where's the difference between where we would one day love to be and where we find ourselves today. It's more like diagnosis than condemnation. So let me lay it on a little thicker. If we just say, oh, I'm just a worrier, and so these words of Jesus don't apply to me, how about we said, oh, I just really like stuff, so that's why it's okay for me to steal? Here's a thing to think about when you're in your quiet prayer time, aware of the presence of God. Your memories of the past and your plans of the future are purely creations of your own mind. We often talk about having five senses, but actually we have many more senses than five. We have many more physical senses even than just five. Like, you could shut your eyes and you could bring your fingers together and have them touch. How do you possibly do that? What is it that guides your fingers together? Well, it's a sense that your body has called proprioception. It's an internal sense within your body where you know where things are and you can draw things together. Another sense you have that allows you to discover something about the outside world is the sense of balance. It's a different sense than any of the traditional five senses, so we're already now on seven senses. Actually, the sense of heat is a different sense than the sense of touch. You might say it feels hot, but you're not actually touching anything. The sense of heat is much more like sight, but your skin is your sensor and not your eyes. So that's sense number eight, at least. Memory is another sense. What happens is that your mind, based on experiences, constructs something which it's able to present to you at any time. And so you can treat your memory simply as another sense. In some sense, it's like a sense of the past.